I was going to say, in your psalm book, look at number 634. I know everybody's been putting them up, and I apologize. 634, we are probably very familiar with this particular song, When My Love to Christ Grows Weak. I have told you before, I struggle with titles to lessons, and so this is what I came up with, When Love Grows Weak. I think love is hard. It's a misunderstanding that, you know, the way the world looks at love, if you reduce it down to what they see it, it's sex. That's all it is. It's not even gender. It's sex. It's just that. And it's base. There are four Greek words that the Greeks had to talk about love. English, you know, we say, I love my bike, I love my dog, I love my cat, I love my wife, I love my... And we mean different things, hopefully, as we come through all those things. But in the Greek, they use different words. And the one word that you never do find in any Greek manuscript, in New Testament or even in the Old Testament Septuagint, is eros, E-R-O-S. It's where we get our word erotic from. And it's probably not too confusing to say erotic and neurotic are very close, right, in thinking. But eros is never used in the Bible, ever. And it's not that God is not interested in that. They're very clear, like the Song of Solomon is a great example of that kind of love being talked about. But the world sees it in one way, and God sees it in an entirely more difficult way, a challenging way. We'll read in passages that probably come quickly to mind is loving our enemies. Don't know about you, that's not easy. There's nothing about that that's easy. We can say the words, you're supposed to love your enemy. Yes, you are, but how hard is that? And so 634, I want to read verse 1 and 3. The idea of the song is, when my love to Christ grows weak, when for deeper faith I seek, then in thought I go to thee, Garden of Gethsemane. And verse 2, it's kind of the idea, I'm walking in the midst of the garden and I see one who's there lonely and crying. Verse 3 then, when my love for man grows weak, when for stronger faith I seek, hill of Calvary, I go to thy scenes of fear and woe. I like the song. I think it's a very poignant, very directed idea here. As verse 4 tells us, there behold his agony, suffered on the bitter tree. See his anguish, see his faith, love triumphant even in death. And that's kind of the point that we have. And it's easy for us to comprehend, I guess, to the degree that we need to. But living that life, living that love is the hard thing. And so as I have here before you, the battle to love, as we should, is constant. It's not something that happens just even a little bit. It's supposed to be a constant battle. And so what I'd like for us to do is look over in Matthew 5, verse 43, and we'll read together through verse 48, and then we're going to go to Luke 6. They say very similar things, a little differently. I'm confident that when Jesus presented certain lessons, it would be a few times that it happened. We know his public ministry was 3 years, and so over the course of 3 years, undoubtedly, he would say the same things in different contexts, and therefore be a slight difference. So here in Matthew 5, the very last paragraph, basically, of Matthew 5, as he's been saying, you've heard that it was said, but I say, he's not here reinventing Old Testament doctrine. He says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I would challenge you to find that statement anywhere in the Bible, because it's not there. The closest thing we have is, you shall love your neighbor. There's the extra phrasing, and hate your enemy, that is nowhere combined with love your neighbor. Leviticus actually has love your neighbor. And there are a few other passages in Deuteronomy that emphasize loving our neighbor, but nowhere does God say, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Nowhere. But Jesus is saying, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, the actual intent of God's law is, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and on the unjust. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, and here's the big question, then what more are you doing than others? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, I know the word perfect, we can translate mature or things like that, but I do think the emphasis of that word is, especially when we're talking in context of being like God the Father, it's what we're to strive for. This doesn't mean it's going to happen over a couple weeks of intense work, or even a month of intense work, or a year. I think this is a lifetime sort of thing. It's in direct connection. If you look at verses 38 through 42, where Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I am saying, do not resist the one who's evil." Do you get that easy? Don't resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him. Offer, really, is the idea. Offer the other also. And if anyone would sue you, well, we know the American way, we're going to sue harder. But he says, if they sue you to take your tunic, let them have your cloak also. They're going to take your outer garment, let them take that under. And if anyone is forcing you to go to a mile, then you need to go too. Give to the one who begs, do not refuse the one who would borrow. And then you've heard that it's been said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. This isn't easy stuff. This is challenging, and I know I'm supposed to make it easy, right, by what I say. It's not going to happen. Look over in Luke 6, a parallel. It's a little bit lengthier in the reading here, but there are nuances of change that you're going to find here. Luke 6, and we'll begin a reading verse 27, read through verse 36. Luke 6, 27. I say to you, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. So in the one, in Matthew 5, it's not that it was said at the same time, and Matthew writes one thing, Luke writes another. I guarantee you, this was said in different times, in different places. The Beatitudes, which are in Luke 6, 20 through 23, are much shorter than what you read in Matthew 5. So here in Luke 6, 27, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. I like Luke's a little bit better just because I'm more familiar with Luke anyway, as far as the gospel. I've read his gospel a number of times. I like the way he, I like his outline, if you want to call it that. And I like how he has this. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. When I was in college, one of my college teachers was doing Luke. And the bottom line is, he was saying the idea of slap is one thing. Here is the word strike. And you may say, well, that kind of means the same thing. Yes, but the idea here is more explicit of the back of the hand, which is weird. Most people are right-handed. I know these are things we don't really think about, but most of us are right-handed, and if I wanted to wake Job up, I'm picking on you, Job, you're sitting here at the front, I'd come up to him, and if I wanted to really insult him, with my right hand, I would strike him with the back of my hand. It's condescending to be slapped anyway, in any form, but it's a little bit more forceful. Painful to come back that way than to try to come this way. Now, I don't want us afterward trying to slap each other to see which hurts more, that kind of thing. Here, you slap me this way and I'll slap you that way. But the idea here is an animosity that is well within the heart. And we get that. Striking on the cheek, offering then the other also. You mean I'm not supposed to hit him back? I'm not supposed to run? Offer. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who's begging from you. And from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. Again, little differences, nuances, if you will. And as you wish others that they would do to you, do so to them. That's what we call the golden rule in Matthew 7, verse 12. As you wish others do to you, do to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies. Do good. Lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you'll be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Again, there's differences here than what we just read in Matthew 5, but being merciful, I think, goes right along with that idea of loving, because that's what it's expressed in. Love for all doesn't mean we're hugging everybody. I know right now with the whole COVID thing, we're all standing back from each other, I met with a couple guys yesterday, and that was one of the funny things I was telling them. Is just, you know, I don't know how to figure this out. You know, do you shake hands? Do you fist bump? Do you just wave? What do we do? And it's an uncomfortable thing that'll probably be going on for a while. Who knows how this is all going to turn out in the next 5-10 years, as people are anyway. But I want us to understand, as we do, I'm not expressing, I think, anything differently than any of us would feel, that love isn't easy, especially when we're talking about God's kind of love. For people, it's not just the people that aren't likable, but who are really unlovable. I mean, there are a lot of folks today in this world that don't acknowledge what God has done in the sacrifice of His Son. You might tell them, and they say, I don't care. I didn't ask for Him to die for me. Whoa. And I've had that expressed to me before. What is that? Look over in 1 Corinthians 12, because yes, love is a part of this, and I'll go ahead and show you where we're going here from 1 Corinthians to Romans. But in 1 Corinthians 12, I know it looks like a really long reading, chapters 12 through 14, but it's not. Oh, I mistyped that. It's supposed to be 12:31 through 14:1. 1 Corinthians 12:31, the very last verse there, where Paul is dealing with, for three chapters, 12, 13, 14, their abuse of using tongue speaking. They basically thought, you know what? The most important thing of all things is to be able to speak in tongues. I think they were very impressed with that. One of the things I don't know that we think about so much, we would probably, because we live in an area that is very much influenced internationally. It's, you know, a lot of different languages down here. And Corinth was kind of like that. They were in an area where there was a lot of travel to, from, through Corinth. And so they had a lot of languages, and not everybody was able to do that. But Paul is saying, you know, when it comes to spiritual gifts, I don't want you to be ignorant of the design. There's one God who's given all these different gifts. And in 12:31, his conclusion is, earnestly desire the higher gifts. If you want to look, start verse 27 just for the moment. You're the body of Christ, individually as members of it. He goes on to say that God has appointed in the church first apostles, then prophets, teachers, miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and then various kinds of tongues. In his list, which is abbreviated, but not by a whole lot, tongues are last, apostles are first. And then he asks, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Does everyone possess gifts of healing? Is everyone speaking with tongues? Do all interpret tongues? Earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I'll show you a still more excellent way. Well, here's his point. Tongue speaking, I'm going to talk about it. He says in 13:1, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, which has always been interesting, Paul's not saying he speaks the tongue of angels, but even if he were able to do that, but didn't have love, then he's just a noisemaker. I'm a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries. Now, is Paul saying he understands all mysteries? No. He's just saying if he did, and if he had all faith, that is faith enough to remove mountains, but he didn't have love, he says, I am nothing. If I give away everything I have, was Paul giving away everything? No. He's speaking in what we would call a rhetorical way, hypothetical even. Saying, if I was able to do all this but didn't have love, then what is that? It is nothing. I am nothing. And verse 3, if I give away everything I have and deliver up my body to be burned but don't have love, then I don't gain anything. So he tells us what love is. Love is patient and kind. I'm already done. I mean, I know I've shared this with you before. If you use the word love and then change that to your own name and go through that list, you find out pretty quickly, you know, where you're doing good and not doing so well. Jesus fits it. Jesus is patient and kind. Jesus does not envy. You can go through and do that exercise. And that's all I'm saying. I'm not patient. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy. It does not boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. It rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. In other words, it puts up with everything. It believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. What about prophecies? They'll pass. What about tongues? They'll cease. As for knowledge, it'll pass away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. I mean, that goes back to what he was saying, even if I understand all mysteries and all knowledge but don't have love. And he says this in verse 9, we know in part, we prophesy in part, when the perfect comes, the partial is going to pass away. And the partial indicates here not the word itself, but these miracles. The miracles were kind of the idea of doing certain things to show that the word was true. In Mark 16, that's what Jesus says. Kind of leave your hand here, if you will. Turn to Mark 16, 19:20. Just the last couple of verses there, Mark 16, last couple of verses really of that book. And there are some who would question the veracity of this section anyway, but this just shows you an interesting point. Mark 16, it's not verse 19:20, it's verse 17 and 18. These signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they'll cast out demons, speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it won't hurt them. They'll lay their hands on the sick and they'll recover. But you notice what he says in verse 17, these signs will accompany those. The idea is these would go along with to show that what they were teaching was not just the teachings of other people. These were the teachings of God. When you're building a building, it depends on the kind of building you're building, I know, and that's probably the extent of what I would know. But you might use scaffolding. You might use something to build. But you don't keep the scaffolding up. You don't keep the rudimentary parts of the tools and things out to show what you use to build the building. When you're done with the building, you remove all that. And the miracles ceased at the time of the apostles dying. They were able to impart the spiritual gifts to others, but that's it. Those could not impart to somebody else. And so what Paul is saying is love is what will overwhelm it all. Earnestly desire the higher gifts. Going back to 1 Corinthians 12:31, earnestly desire the higher gifts. I'll show you a more excellent way, which is love. Love is patient and kind, and so on and so forth. And so he says in verse 10, when the perfect comes, the partial comes away, or partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Now we're seeing in a mirror dimly, but it will be then that we see face to face. I know in part, I will know fully even as I have been fully known. And his conclusion is 13:13 and 14 verse 1. And so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy, which is teaching, basically. It's not telling the future before it happens, like who's going to win the World Series this year or something. It means to tell God's word. So, love. Okay, we've got definitions. Love is patient and kind. How many of us are patient? Well, you know, some really are, some really aren't. Again, kindness. What about envying and boasting? Some of us are arrogant and rude. Some of us insist on our own way. I mean, we even may say of others, it's their way or the highway. That's not love. It's not irritable or resentful. Are we irritable or resentful? Then we're not loving the way God wants us to be. This is a hard lesson, isn't it? I mean, there's no way to say, well, we need to love the way God loves and go, all right, well, that's easy. Show me the way. Here's the way. I think it's hard enough for us to love those who love us back because we're all going to disappoint each other. We just do. At some point, we're going to disappoint or even hurt. Maybe not just disappoint. Disappoint may sound easy compared to actually hurting someone you love. What about people we don't like at all? You're going to hold the door open for them? Shake their hand? You're going to do nice things for them when they're unlikable, unlovable? That's God's way. Look over in Romans 5. Romans 5, great passage. I know I like this passage. I say that every time we get to Romans 5. Romans 5, 6 through 11, in verses 6, 8, and 10. It's easy to follow. 6, 8, 10. He uses three descriptors, if you will. The ungodly, and then in verse 8, he speaks of us as sinners, and then in verse 10, it's enemies. So if there's any doubt as to how God actually sees us, we are sinners, verse 8, we are ungodly, we are enemies. But notice what he does. Verses 6 through 10. For 6 through 11. Starting here in verse 6, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't just die for those who are godly or trying to be godly. He says that he died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. Speaking of good, that's Jesus. God shows His love, verse 8, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we're reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we're reconciled shall we be saved by His life. I don't know about you. I don't know how to express this other than if I was supposed to give up one of my kids and say, all right, I'm going to sacrifice one of them for the sin of the world. Couldn't do it. You know, on TV shows, they'll have this where this person has to offer, and I say offer, it's like it's either save their child or they're going to end up saving a whole busload. You know, if they let go of the child who might very well die because they're letting go of the child, they end up saving everybody else. Sorry. And there's this conflict. There's always going to be a conflict. There's no easy way that you go with your own kid. All right, see ya. You don't sacrifice that way. How hard, how impossibly hard it would be. And yet that's what God does. God offers His only Son. It's not like He had 10 of them or 15 of them or any of them. It's His one and only. John 3:16, which pretty much the world knows this, thankfully, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Why did He do that? Why is He merciful? Why does He show any kind of love for mankind? Because He's God. God is love. We're going to read that here in a minute in 1 John. But in Ephesians 2, 4 through 7, God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Now let's stop here for the moment. Not only do you offer your child, the one and only, let's say, but there are a lot of people, not even some, but a lot of people who do not care. And they live that life. They don't care. They use your name in vain. They use your son's name in vain. They do anything and everything they can to ignore whatever it is you're saying that you are expressing love to them. They just don't care. I mean, how mad do you and I get sometimes when we open the door and a whole crowd of folks just go walking in and they don't even look at us, right? They don't say thank you. They say nothing. I've had it happen a few times. You're standing there, 20 people come through, and I'm not really exaggerating by much. It doesn't happen all the time, but it happens often enough. They come, and it might be that one in the middle, and it's almost always. If there's a group of people and it's a bunch of adults, I guarantee you none of them says anything. It's the little child who looks at me and goes, thank you. And I give them a thumbs up, and I'm like, children get it. You say thank you. Now, that's just a little soapbox moment, but at the same time, how many things get us going, you know, when we let somebody in traffic? I mean, I know I haven't talked about traffic in a while, so let's do that. You're driving, and you try to let somebody in, right? They have their blinker on, and you're like, man, I'm thankful they're using their blinker. I'll let them in. And then they get in front of you, and they slam on their brakes because they really want to get over two or three other lanes, and you're stopped there because of all the flow of traffic. I know if you're like me, you want to honk a lot. Actually, what I want to do is get out, talk, go, hey, let's have a conversation. Since we're all sitting here anyway, I know not to do that. I don't do that. I don't think I do that because I'm not that big a dummy. I'm a dummy, not that big a dummy. How would Jesus be in traffic? I don't know. It's a kind of weird question to even pursue in our brain, but love is expressed in a lot of different ways. It's not love like I feel, because that's what we're getting to with the definition of love. God so loved the world. It's not love because I feel. It's love that really is more than anything an exercise of mind. It's a decision. I have the slide in the middle of all this, but this idea of love being a decision, Greek, as I was saying, and I didn't finish, has four different words. There's eros, and you don't find that in the Bible. There's storge, which sounds weird, but it's familial love. You love because, you know, growing up, I only have one brother, and I used to beat him up. And, you know, he got to a point where he got big enough to beat me back. But before, you know how it happens. You're beating him up, and, you know, my mom would always, oh, I can't believe you've got brothers and you hate each other and all this. And then he'd go to school. We were very rarely in the same school at the same time, but it happened. One year, I remember in elementary school, and this kid was beating up my brother. I didn't applaud. I didn't go, hey, let me show you how to do it. I beat that kid up. I got in big trouble. I had to go to the principal. My mom and dad got called in, which was horrible. And then when my dad found out it was protecting my brother, he's like, all right, way to go. We're done. Don't worry about it. Storge, that's love of a family member. Philos is affectionate. And to a Greek mind, philos was the highest love because it was an affectionate love. It's actually the term that Peter uses three times with Jesus when Jesus says, do you love me more than these? Peter, every single time, says, you know, Lord, I phileo you. Jesus was saying agape. Now, we don't get that in English so much, and I don't know how much stress you put there anyway. But at the end, Jesus does say, Peter, do you phileo me? And he goes, you know, Lord, I phileo you. And I think Jesus, honestly, is just meeting Peter where intellectually he is. He understands phileo is an affectionate, it's the highest love to most of the Greek minds. The word that you and I know so much in the Greek, if we don't know a Greek word, we know this one, agape. And agape from the Greek was nothing. It was like people didn't even use that word. They never would say to somebody, you know what, I agape you. They'd go, what is agape? What is that? Agape, though, is the love that God uses, the word it existed, but he takes it and it's an intellectual decision. And that's the point, that God loves us despite us. God loves you despite you. God loves me despite me. We don't deserve his love. We don't deserve the rain and the sun. We don't deserve his son, Jesus. But look at what he has done for us. And so, we don't have time for all this, but in Revelation 2, talking about Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, we just read Ephesians 2 where he says, God who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Well, Revelation 2, they lost their first love. Remember, that's what Jesus says. I have something against you. You've lost your first love. Verse 4, I have this against you. You've left your first love. Well, like what Job was reading to us earlier in John 13, moments after Judas Iscariot leaves is when Jesus talks to the rest of them and says, this is how everyone's going to know you belong to me, is if you have agape. That's the word. If you have love for one another. It's not because we feel it. Because we may not feel it. You know, Jesus doesn't say, hey, I want you to love your enemies and I want you to feel that love. It's not a feeling. It can be a feeling. I'm not saying that has nothing to do with ever. But it's a decision. I'm going to do the best for this person because it's this person. No matter their skin color, no matter their language, no matter their gender, no matter, as James would speak in James 2, of their socioeconomic place, rich or poor. You know, I used a really big idea there, socioeconomic. Are they rich or are they poor? James says, don't let the rich guy come in. You're like, hey, here's a great seat for you. You're rich. You look good. You smell good. And here comes the poor guy. And you're like, here, you can sit at my foot or you stay here in the back. James says, you do that, you're showing partiality. God doesn't do that. You don't do that. And so with Ephesus, they had this struggle. In Ephesians 4, verse 2 and verse 15, 16, as I have here in front of you, he says, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. That's an interesting phrasing, bearing with one another. Some translations say tolerating one another. Tolerate is probably a little bit more of a negative, I guess. But it's really the same idea. I might even put it putting up with each other. Because that's exactly what it is. Why? Because that's sometimes the way it needs to be done. It's putting up. But the underlying framework of all of that isn't a feeling of love. It is, I'm deciding to do this because this is what God says. And then verse 15 and 16, speaking the truth in love. You know, sometimes love doesn't say it quietly and softly, does it? I mean, if you love somebody and they're getting ready to walk out into oncoming traffic, you don't go, hey, I didn't want to hurt their feelings. I didn't want to yell at them, you know? You might. Love sometimes does that. As he goes on, in love, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who's the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined, held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, that it builds itself up in love. It's not just that it builds itself up in love. Chapter 5, Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Walk in love as Christ also loved us. He doesn't just say walk in love and he leaves it open. He says walk in love as Christ loved us and, you know, gave himself up. And then in chapter 6, verse 23-24, peace to the brethren, love with faith from God the Father, Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with you, or grace be with all whose love, or who love our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not reading that right, I'm sorry. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ. My point is real quick. Chapters 4, 5, and 6, he mentions love a few times. And then in Revelation 2, we don't know the time frame of difference between Ephesians and Revelation exactly. But even if it were 10 or 15 or 20 years, things can change. I know early date guys, and I've been early date guys in Revelation, they're like, you don't have enough time for all these problems. How long does it take for problems to come up among brothers and sisters in Christ? Does it take decades? Really? Nah, it takes a moment. I mean, really. It just does. All I'm trying to say is you don't need a whole lot of time for there to be a difference between Ephesians and Revelation where he says you've left your first love. The thing is, we all know John 3:16. We know it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, or his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. In 1 John 4, which is where you have that in the middle of it, verses 8 through 11, John writes, anyone who does not love, now notice this, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God's love. That doesn't mean the feeling, it's love. It is what God has done. In this is the love of God made manifest among us that God sent his only Son into the world. Does God make anybody comply with his commands? I mean, the thing is, there's heaven and hell. And I know people struggle with the concept of hell. You know what? I don't struggle with the concept of it. I understand punishment. I understand the need for punishment. I understand the whole design. My point is, I don't really care ever to experience a moment in hell. I want to be in heaven. And it's not an easy path. It's not set up. Matthew 7, Jesus says there are two ways. There's a difficult way, straight and narrow, and it leads to heaven. Few find it. And before he says that, he says there is a broad way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. If you want to take the popular way, it's a way to destruction. It's the way to hell, basically. Heaven is hard. It's a fight. Like I was saying before, this is a constant battle. God is love. God sent his only Son into the world. That's how he showed that he loves, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Again, it's not easy. I'll say this, I think love is messy and hard. 1 John 4:16 through 19, which is obviously the same context we're talking of here. We have come to know and believe the love that God has for us because God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, throws it out, really the idea. Fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. And notice, to me, this is one of the best arguments against evolution. We love because he first loved us. And my point is that there's any good in this world, that there's any beauty or love. This didn't come because feelings don't come out of the natural world, a chaotic world. It comes from an intellectual, again, what God is talking about. It's an intellectual thing. Finally, the two verses following this. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. John here, would you say he's pulled a punch here at all? No. I mean, he just comes out. If you say, I love God, but you hate your brother, you're a liar. He who doesn't love his brother whom he's seen cannot love God whom he's not seen. This commandment we have from him, that whoever loves God must love his brother also. It's just the truth. Paul will put it this way, 1 Corinthians 16, 13-14. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. I always think that's funny because verse 13 sounds like a man talking to other men. Be watchful, stand firm, act like men, be strong. And then verse 14, let all that you do be done in love. That doesn't have the punch that verse 13 has, but it's right there next to it. And that's the point. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. I want to close with a passage in John 14, 15, where Jesus said to the apostles, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Love isn't expressed in words only. I mean, it is expressed in words, but not words only. And I know some people like to hear the words. I think probably what is more powerful is showing it, right? It's not just saying the thing, it's actually living that life. And Jesus isn't interested in us just saying to him how much we love him and then living the way we want to live because it's the way we want to live. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. I know we end most every time we're together about, you know, an invitation, if you will, of being baptized if you've not been baptized, or if you're a Christian and you're not living the way you ought to and all that. You know the words, as we get our songbooks out, we start making a lot of noise, we know how this goes. I want us to think, just for the moment, if we really do love him, it's not a matter of just thinking in our brain, I love God. I love God a lot. And I'm going to go back to the life I want to live the way I want to live it. If we really love Jesus, we're going to keep his commandments. Which ones? All of them. Isn't that what he told his apostles? Go into all the world, preach the gospel. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who disbelieves will be condemned. In Matthew 28, the way he puts it there is, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all things I've commanded you. That means there's a growth. It's not, I know all this, and now I will give my life to Jesus. It's, I am broken. And I give my life to him because he can fix me, and he's the only one who can. If you're waiting to be fixed and right before you come to God, it's never going to happen. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Do you believe that? Then you need to do what his Son said. If you love me, keep my commandments. We urge you now, if you've not been baptized, come forward right now as we stand and sing.